Well, if you got a Bible with you today, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 26. And this is one of those weeks where it's really good if you have your Bibles open before you as we make our way through the passage we're looking at today. We are now 3 weeks into our summer series that we are doing. The series is called Straight Lines with Crooked Sticks, and we are exploring really the story of Jacob as we find it from the end of Genesis 25 to the end of Genesis 35 or 36. And I entitled this message, The Dysfunctional Family Portrait. You may have had a family portrait done at some point in your life, or at least a family photo shoot. And I would just say that the outcome of a family photo shoot is often different than the process of the family photo shoot. And those of you who are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because the actual experience of a family portrait is usually quite an ordeal. Everyone needs to be dressed in clothes that are fitting for such a picture. Maybe they're all matching or something like that. The kids need to sit still and stop fighting with each other. The wife might need to forget what her husband said to her as they were getting ready to leave the house, right? The husband just kind of wants the whole thing to be over with, and everyone needs to smile in unison so that there is a picture that you can present to the world that says, look what a happy family we are. Isaac and Rebecca's family portrait would have looked nice on the surface. I mean, here's a couple with smiling twin boys, but the stories we encounter in this part of Genesis tell us that this was actually anything but a happy family. And the opening lines of Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, could easily be the opening words to this chapter. Tolstoy's novel begins like this. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Now, I did manage to read my way through Anna Karenina at one point, and I can tell you that everything that follows that opening sentence, all 800-something pages, is basically an illustration of that truth or that maxim. There are no happy families in that book. I'm sparing you the time investment. But there are lots of different ways to create an unhappy family. And the story we're looking at today is the story of an unhappy family. Now, if you've been around Crossridge for any length of time, then you will have heard me say that, you know, the Bible is not a morality tale. We don't come to a story like this and say, well, here's five keys to having a happy family or something like that. This story is ultimately about more than just family life, but I would say it's not about less than that. And there are some timeless truths that we can learn about how to have an unhappy family here. So this is a super long passage. We are covering everything from Genesis 26, verse 34, all the way up to Genesis 28, verse 9. And because it's such a long passage, we're going to do things a little bit differently today. I'm going to walk you through it section by section or scene by scene. I'm going to make some familial or family applications as we go through it, and then come back and highlight three sort of bigger things or three theological truths that we discover here. So let's just start with the two verses that close off Genesis chapter 26. Here's what it says in verses 34 and 35 of that chapter. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And I would say here what we meet is a passive father and a rebellious son. Now, Andy touched on these verses last week, and he began to explore the question of, you know, who is to blame when it comes to Esau? Was it bad parenting? Was it genetics? Was it the sibling rivalry? Was it Esau's hard-heartedness? Who is to blame? And the best way I can answer that question is with a meme. And maybe you've seen this one before, but I think we don't even have it. I think this is the explanation. This is actually the explanation for lots that happens in these chapters. There is plenty of blame to go around. And if you want to point fingers, you can point them in all directions. Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau, every one of them plays a role in the dysfunction of this family. But these two verses in particular help us understand the role that Isaac and Esau played as a passive father and a rebellious son. So let me just start with the rebellious son part because this is the easiest to see. These verses tell us that Esau married not one, but two Hittite wives or Hittite women, and that these women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We're not told exactly how they did that. It could simply be that they lived by a completely different set of standards or values than the rest of the family had. They worshipped other gods. They steered Esau away from the family. It could be that they were doing everything in their power to make life difficult for Isaac and Rebekah. They opposed them at every turn. We don't know exactly how they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, but we know that it was no minor thing. So later in chapter 27, it's going to go on to say this. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Right? Rebekah's grief came about because of Esau's decision to marry outside of the faith. And Esau's life was basically the embodiment of this verse from the book of Proverbs, where it says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Esau was a foolish son. He brought grief to both his father and his mother. And kids have the unique ability of doing this. And rebellious kids do this all the time. And when I say kids, I don't just mean young kids. I mean older kids, adults like Esau as well. Esau was a rebellious son, but Isaac was a passive father. Now, you might wonder where I get that from those two verses. Last week, Andy mentioned a number of ways in which Isaac's story parallels Abraham's story, right? A lot of similarities between the two stories. There's the famine, there are the promises, there's the wife-sister episode, and we ought to pay attention to the similarities, but we also ought to pay attention to the contrast between the two stories. So let me take you back to Genesis chapter 24, where you can see one of those contrasts. Listen to the way that chapter begins. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" So Abraham's main concern for his son was what? It was that he would marry the right kind of wife, right? And he takes an active role in that. In fact, the entirety of Genesis 24, all 67 verses of that chapter are taken up with finding the right kind of wife for Isaac. Now, I'm not trying to make an appeal here for arranged marriages or anything like that. I am saying something about the passivity of Isaac that led to his later grief. So let me just say something to the dads who are here today. And that is, don't be a passive father. If you have young kids, and many of you do, it is never too early to start taking an active role in the lives of your children. You are the spiritual leader in the home. That's not a job you apply for. That is who you are by God's design. Now, I understand lots of wives are more spiritual than their husbands are, but dads actually set the temperature for the spiritual climate in the home, for good or for ill. kids take their cues from their father as to how important all of this God stuff is. Every statistic bears that out. If it's not important to you, there's a far less likelihood it will be important to your children. Now, if you have preteens or teens, I want to say to you, don't stop taking an active role in their lives. Don't think you can kind of check out because, you know, they're more independent now. You need to be involved. And by being involved, I don't just mean showing up to watch their sporting events. You ought to know who your kids' friends are. You ought to know who the major influences in their lives are. You ought to take an active role in regards to who they're dating or who they're considering dating. Don't be a passive father. Don't check out of the game. All of our kids are older now. Our youngest daughter turned 17 last week. And one thing that the Lord has been reminding me of lately is that my job as a dad is not finished. Now, parenting looks a lot different at this stage. Kids need something different from their parents as young adults. But the one thing they don't need is passivity. One thing they don't need is for us to just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, I guess so. Do whatever you want. So there's a rebellious son. There's a passive father. Second thing we see here, or second characteristic of dysfunction we see here, is a secretive, suspicious, and selfish couple. So now we're into chapter 27. We've got a long way to go, but listen to verses 1 to 5. It says, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, on the surface of it, the idea of a father blessing his son or his children before he dies sounds like a good thing. This was a common procedure in the ancient world. More than just leaving your children an inheritance, there was something significant about pronouncing a blessing over them. And under normal circumstances, this would have been a good thing. It would have been a very good thing. But a blessing ceremony like that was always a public thing. The family, the extended family, would be gathered together as the father pronounced a blessing on his son. What Isaac proposes here is a sort of secret blessing ceremony. You know, you go get the game, we'll eat it together, and then I'll give you the blessing. Well, why would he do that? Well, the background to this was God's word to Rebekah in chapter 25 when the twins were still in her womb. That word was, the older will serve the younger. The older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Now, I don't think there can be any doubt from reading this story that Isaac knew about that word that the Lord had spoken to Rebekah. He knows the blessing belongs to Jacob, but he wants to give it to Isaac. And we also know from chapter 25 the way Isaac and Rebekah related to their children, right? Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac's play here seems to be to try and circumvent God's word about the blessing belonging to Jacob. So he says to Esau, psst, look, you go out. You go hunt some game. You come back here. We'll eat it together, and I'll give you the blessing instead of your brother. But then verse 5 tells us this. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. That's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? When Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. Now, when our kids were younger, we used to sometimes jokingly talk like that. I mean, I would say something like, oh, I think your son has a dirty diaper. Or I think your daughter is misbehaving. In any case, here's Rebekah. She's listening outside the door. Why would she be doing that? Well, there was a climate of secrecy and suspicion in the home. The moment Isaac shuts the door, she puts her ear up to it to hear what's being said on the other side. She doesn't trust her husband, and her husband doesn't seem trustworthy. So let me try and get really practical for a minute. If you are wanting to have a dysfunctional family, you should keep a lot of secrets from your spouse. You should have a secret bank account, make purchases they don't know about. You shouldn't tell your spouse who you're meeting with, who you're spending time with. You should keep all of your online activity secret. And people say, I'm not practical. Look, if you want to have a healthy relationship in marriage, the only secrets you should keep from your spouse are what you're buying them for Christmas or their birthday and where you're taking them for your anniversary. That's about it. So there's a third characteristic in this dysfunctional family, and that was a manipulative mother and her willing accomplice. Look now at verses 5 to 17. It says, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, right, her son, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me some game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. Well, these verses make it clear that Rebekah was the one that was pulling all the strings. The ruse that Jacob is going to pull on his dad was all her plan. She hears the conversation between Isaac and Esau, and she springs into action. And she has specific instructions for Jacob. Twice in these verses, she says, obey my voice. And she's thought of everything. She was either really quick on her feet, or she's been thinking about doing something like this for a long time. She knows how to prepare food for Isaac in such a way that he will love it. She has a set of Esau's clothes at the ready. She has a set of animal skins that Jacob can put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. I mean, it makes you wonder just how hairy Esau was, right? Now, again, we might be tempted to think that, well, she's doing what she's doing because of God's word to her about the older son serving the younger son. She knows that's what God wants. And she is just making sure that Isaac doesn't bungle the whole thing up. But Rebekah makes the classic mistake of thinking that the ends justify the means. I mean, as long as the end goal is right, it doesn't matter how you achieve that goal. One commentator described Rebekah like this. Rebekah is the patron saint of all who serve a helpless God, who has no hands but our hands and no resources but our schemes. Lots of well-meaning people fall into that way of thinking. My very first ministry gig was doing young adult ministry. We had a sizable group of young adults between the ages of 18 to 25. Lots of them had moved to the city or were moving to the city to attend college or university. And I would sometimes get phone calls from parents whose kids had moved to the city, and they wanted to say, hey, would you be willing to call my son or daughter and invite them to come to the college group that you look after, you know, and sort of help them find a place of belonging and in a community like that. And that was something I was more than happy to do. But I remember receiving one phone call from a mom who asked me if I could call her son. He had moved away from home. He wasn't going to church. He wasn't walking with the Lord. And she said, you know, could you call him and invite him to come? So she gave me his number. I said, I'd be glad to call him. But then she said, but you can't tell him that I called you. If he gets a call from a pastor out of the blue, he might think, well, the Lord's really trying to get hold of him. Now, I appreciate the heart of that mother and her concern for her son, but I told her I couldn't in good conscience do that. I mean, I couldn't just call up her son and say, hey, you know, I'm just randomly dialing numbers out of the phone book looking for someone named Tim who's walked away from the Lord. Is that you? The ends do not justify the means. God is more than capable of accomplishing his purposes without our deception. Now, speaking of pragmatism over ethics, let's think about Jacob's role here. Look at his response to Rebekah's plan in verses 11 and 12. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, I'm shocked at your lack of ethics. You expect me to deceive my own father? How could I do such a thing? It's not what it says. What he says is, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fail me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. So his only objection to Rebekah's plan is, what if I get caught? So he doesn't object to it on the basis that, you know, this is a wicked plan. He objects to it on the basis of this is an unworkable plan. And this is what I mean by saying that he was a willing accomplice. Now, I don't want to belabor the point here, but our ethics, our set of values, need to be based on something far deeper than just pragmatics. Can I get away with this? The fourth characteristic of a dysfunctional family that we see here, and that is a deceptive son and a deceivable father. Listen now to verses 18 to 29. So he went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. Then he said, bring it near me so that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let the peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Well, Jacob is a deceiver. Right? It is one of the major character traits that's highlighted all throughout these chapters. And in this account in particular, Jacob tells three bald-faced lies in these verses. In verse 18, Isaac asks, who are you, my son? And then verse 19, Jacob answered, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game. That's lie number one. In verse 24, Isaac asks, are you really my son Esau? Jacob answers, I am. That's lie number three. Sandwiched in between those two lies is another one, and it's actually the worst of the bunch. Look at verse 20. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. And what makes this lie worse is that it's coupled with the taking of the Lord's name in vain. You know, if the Ten Commandments were a picture book, you could put a picture of this incident and it would cover both the third commandment and the ninth commandment. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's actually what that commandment is referring to, is to doing what Jacob is doing here. Oh, the Lord your God gave me success. And the ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Jacob is breaking both of these here. And what this shows is that he cares little for his father. He cares little for God. The only thing he actually cares about is himself. And he'll use whatever means necessary to reach his desired goal. So Jacob was a deceiver, but Isaac was deceivable. We could almost say he was gullible. Now, if that seems unfair to you, just notice the way that each of Isaac's five senses are highlighted in this passage. Verse 1 tells us that Isaac was old, that his eyes were dim so that he could not see, so his sense of sight has failed him. In verse 20, Isaac asks him to come near so that he might feel him. Rebekah had thought of this already. So when he takes hold of his son's hands, they're hairy like Esau's. This is his sense of touch, and it too fails him. Isaac then asks for his meal. He wants to eat the wild game that Esau has hunted. And what Jacob gives him is actually the goat meat that Rebekah had made. He can't tell the difference. His sense of taste, it too fails him. Verses 26 and 27 say this, then his father said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, ah, see, the smell of my son. That's his sense of smell. It worked, but it was easily fooled. The only one of his five senses that didn't fail him was his sense of hearing. That's why verse 22 says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So for whatever reason, Esau or Isaac chose to ignore what he heard, what he knew to be true. He chose to ignore all the warning signs that he was being deceived. Now the picture of Isaac that's presented here, he's a man again, just driven by his appetites, right? He loves the game. He wants nothing more. It's not a flattering picture. One writer said it this way. The picture is of a weak man, thoroughly duped by his conniving wife and son, but more than that, he's fooled by his own passions, his own appetites. And as we'll see at the very conclusion, the contrast here is meant to show us this is what happens when you live your life controlled by your five senses. See, the contrast is to live by faith. There's a final characteristic of a dysfunctional family, and that is a bitter son and a fractured family. So let me read for you now from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. It's a long section, but here's what it says. As soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared a delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send him and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So we see both of these things, a bitter son and a fractured family. Esau's bitterness is not hard to see here. A couple of weeks back, we saw that Esau was a man driven by his passions. Those passions are on full display here. Verse 34, it says that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. In verse 38, it says that he lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 41 says that he hated Jacob because of the blessing, and he planned now to kill him. So Esau just lives with that kind of bitterness. He carries this around with him, and he carries it for years. The fractured part of the family, or fractured family part of the equation, is also something we see through this chapter. I mean, it's interesting. If you just consider this story as a whole, you never have more than two characters together at the same time. Scene one is Isaac and Esau. Scene two is Rebekah and Jacob. Scene three is Isaac and Jacob. Scene four is Isaac and Esau. Scene five is Rebekah and Jacob again. And scene six is Isaac and Rebekah. It's almost as if the whole family never is together at the same time. And I don't want to make too much of that, but that is what a dysfunctional family looks like. I mean, they're never all together. They're never just like, "Hey, let's have dinner together. Let's work this out." But you actually see the fractured nature of the family in a more direct way. Notice Rebekah's words to her son Jacob in verses 43 to 45. She says, "Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there." She says, "Look, when his anger cools off, I'm going to send for you, gonna bring you back home." But this is actually the last time Rebekah sees Jacob. Now remember, Rebekah loved Jacob. He was her favorite. Her one mission in life seems to have been that he gets the blessing. But is this really what she wanted? Family is completely fractured. Well, such a happy story, right? We're not quite done yet. I said at the beginning, like an hour ago, that this story is not just about the family. It's actually about more than that. So with the time we have left, I just want to highlight quickly three theological truths that we ought to understand when we read this passage. The first one is a reminder that God's sovereign plan cannot be thwarted or improved upon. And I'm starting with this one because we've actually been seeing this already as we've been working our way through this passage. Isaac is not so sure he likes God's plan that the older should serve the younger because Esau is his favorite. So he is going to do whatever he can, whatever's in his power, to bless Esau instead of Jacob. But try as he might, he cannot circumvent God's decree. And this actually should be a source of comfort to us. God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. No amount of human interference can stop that. As the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, or he does whatever pleases him. On the flip side of that is the reminder that God's sovereign plan cannot be improved upon. And what I mean by that is that we shouldn't be like Rebecca. We shouldn't think that without our interference, God won't be able to accomplish what he purposes to do. We shouldn't overestimate our importance. Here's what John the Baptist said to those he preached to. He said, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Right? If God's concern is to have descendants, he could do it from the rocks if he wants to. So this business about, you know, God not having any hands but our hands and not having any feet but our feet is nonsense. We do not serve a helpless God. Second theological truth here is that laws of moral reciprocity govern the world. Now, I know you're thinking there's got to be a simpler way for you to say that. Well, there is and there isn't. We've got lots of cliches that express something similar. So we'll say, you know, what goes around comes around. Or he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Or you reap what you sow, or your sins will find you out. But however we might express it, it's important that we understand that it's not just that life works this way or that it seems to work this way. It's that God has designed the world to work this way. He's ordained it. So we might read this story and conclude, well, I mean, Jacob seems to get off scot-free. He willfully deceives his father, and yet he still gets the blessing. And it's quite a blessing that he's promised. He's promised prosperity. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. He's promised prominence. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. He's promised protection. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And Jacob does experience all of those blessings in his life. But we shouldn't forget what else it is that Jacob experiences along the way. Jacob was a deceiver. Lying was his native tongue. But Jacob will be deceived numerous times. So Genesis 29 records the story of Jacob's wedding night. Maybe you remember that story. He serves Laban for 7 years in exchange for being allowed to marry his daughter Rachel. 7 years pass. Big day arrives. Jacob gets married to his veiled bride. And then verse 25 of that chapter says this, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" So Jacob wakes up that morning and he's got the shock of his life. He's been deceived. And then later in Genesis, Jacob will be deceived by his own sons with a garment, just like he did to his father. In Genesis 37, it says, "Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors," right? The coat of Jacob's favorite son, "and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. See, what goes around comes around. Laws of moral reciprocity govern the universe. No one gets away with anything. So there's justice. The third thing to remember is that God's grace is greater than our sin. Now, I said this to you a couple weeks back, but the only hero in this story is God. Just like us, the only thing that these individuals contribute towards their salvation is their sin. And they contribute a whole lot of it. But God is a God of grace. This is the story of the book of Genesis as a whole. I mean, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They do what they were told not to do. And there is a judgment that comes. There are consequences. Toilsome labor, pain in childbirth, all of that. But there is also grace. They become aware of their nakedness, and God makes a covering for them. God also makes a provision for their salvation. He says, you know what? There's a seed is going to come. One is going to come from this seed. And that one will crush the head of the serpent. That's the pattern of the book of Genesis. Sin, judgment, but grace. It's found all through this book. It's in the story of Cain and Abel. It's in the story of the flood. It's in the story of the Tower of Babel. It's found here. In fact, this is actually the story of the Bible from cover to cover. It's a story of God's grace being greater than our sin, right? The story of the Bible can be summed up really in four words. It is the story of creation, that God creates the world. He creates us in his image. It's the story of rebellion, that we rebel against what our Creator has told us to do. But it's also the story of redemption, that God provides a way for our salvation, and it's the story of restoration, that he will lead us to that place where everything is restored. And that's what we see here. Chapter 28 begins with Jacob being sent off, but he's sent off with a blessing. God's grace is greater than our sin. So let that be the thing that leads us now into celebrating communion together. That reminder that God's grace is greater than our sin. Let me read for you just one verse from the book of 1 Peter that sums up the message of the gospel. Here's what it says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that verse tells us what's at the heart of the gospel, that Christ suffered once for our sin. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous ones in order to bring us to God. And as we celebrate communion, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the fact that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might come to God. So the bread represents the body of Jesus, which suffered for sins on the cross. The cup represents his blood that was shed for our forgiveness, and it's in that we have new life. God's grace is greater than our sins. So the band's going to come and play. We will sing. Come forward, take the bread and the cup, take that back to your seats, and we'll all partake together.